Of Exodus, we're in a very, very important chapter in this book, one of the most important chapters actually in the whole of the Old Testament, which is the 12th chapter of Exodus. This is the chapter that describes the last plague and the beginnings of God's people being brought out from Egypt, the Exodus. The text will be Exodus 12, beginning with verse 29, and I'll read through to verse 42. Hear now the word of our God. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of a captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in the haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leveled, and their kneading bowls, being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. They were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Thus far, reading God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, as we remember that night's vigil, we give you great praise for being such a great shepherd to your people and leading them out swiftly. And Lord, as they trusted in you, they were provided with all that they needed for their exodus. We pray that would be our mind and heart, that we would wait upon the Lord until, Lord, you bring us all home in your good time. For now, Lord, bless this passage to us, even as Moses blessed Pharaoh, and may you have the increase. We pray through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever wondered, pause to think how very dangerous a journey you have experienced so far as a Christian? When you first received the gospel, you believed, and trusting in the Lord, you were justified. The theology, of course, has it certain that you are saved and you are eternally in communion with God. Now, most of us don't come to that realization just on that very day. Most of us are saved, but we don't know how the Lord justifies us and how sure we are in that. But we hear the gospel proclaimed and we enjoy it and we keep enjoying it and we go forward in our walk with our eyes on the Lord. But in fact, there are a great number of temptations that would distract us from this. As you all know, the parable of the seeds, and we don't have to exposit that. But I would say that just as a newborn child is very much helpless, except for the aid of the mother or the parents or even the doctors, a newborn is a great peril. He is defenseless, or she is defenseless. She is dependent on its parents for everything. And so Israel, as it were, being brought out of Egypt en masse, is completely dependent on the Lord to draw them out. They have no resources. They have no time. And they leave upon the word of the Lord in the dark. And you can just imagine those millions, literally millions of people, and the who knows how many herds of livestock also heading from Ramses to Succoth, as our passage has explained. The Lord is to be honored for his vigil. He was the shepherd that, as it were, stood on the hill and with his rod and staff watched over the flock of Israel as they migrated, as they moved on. And he kept vigil that night, watching to make sure that no enemy, nothing could touch his people as they began their dangerous journey to where that shepherd would lead them ultimately in Canaan. The Lord is great. He's merciful and he's compassionate, and he knows how to lead his people in perfect justice, with mercy to all who trust in him, but also with retributive justice to all, any that would hurt his people. For he is a shepherd. Shepherds do not bear their rod and their staff in vain. The shepherd is there to protect the sheep. That is his interest. They're his own. And that's what we have in Jehovah. That's the teaching this evening. And that is that Jehovah, in his justice, is perfect. He's a perfect administrator. He's a perfect judge. He's a perfect king. His justice often appears slow in coming. It appears as if nothing is happening at all. But then when it does come, it comes often swiftly and decisively. And this is God's judgment, his justice, visiting Egypt, visiting his people, and he makes a distinction, a great distinction between his own people and the world, Egypt. We'll just have these 3 points tonight. I'll get through them fairly quickly. First of all, Jehovah's retributive justice. He has a justice that pays back iniquity. Jehovah's retributive justice on the wicked is most terrifying. Most terrifying. And this we see in the 10th, the final plague, which ends up breaking Pharaoh's will and finally breaking the will of all Egypt. This 10th plague was prophesied from the very beginning that Jehovah's began his conversation with Moses, and how Moses let Pharaoh know what was coming. For two or three verses, just two or three verses in this passage, if you weren't paying attention, you probably missed it. But two or three verses narrate the 10th plague, which was the one that was the deal breaker. It was mighty. It was a stroke. And two or three verses is a small thing, as if it was a small thing for Jehovah to deliver his people. And Pharaoh and Egypt urged the Hebrews and Moses and Aaron to leave. This is just as was prophesied, but if you think about it, this is an unknown. This is unknown and completely unpredictable in any human history. A ruling nation, a strong and imperial nation, to let go of all its labor force, its cheap, free labor, willingly, and even gifting them and wishing them well. Well, see, this is what the Lord can do when he visits his people with salvation. He is able to save them to the uttermost, even as he has prophesied, and the people can anticipate. Jehovah's retributive justice on the wicked is most terrifying. And that's more important because Jehovah himself executed this judgment. He did not have a mediator. He himself, in the form of his angel, brought this judgment to bear. He came and came down from heaven to see what was going on, and it was him that night. Moses, in fact, in this last plague, did not even announce it. All of this, of course, was pre-announced by Moses, and it came quickly in the middle of the night when everyone's asleep and most helpless, and all at once all the firstborn were struck. Jehovah himself killed all the firstborn of Egypt on the 14th of Nisan, which is known to us as the Passover night, beginning, of course, with the highest, with Pharaoh's own son, the firstborn son, who was thought to be divine, even as Pharaoh was thought to be divine. Again, we've preached earlier that the story of the Exodus from Egypt was really a contest against the gods. It was war, a battle against the gods. Beginning with Pharaoh's son, beginning from the very throne of Egypt on down to the very least of everyone in the Egypt this time. I think in the previous narrative it said the women that were milling flour. This one is the captive who was in the dungeon. It doesn't literally matter who the least was. The fact was that even the least person dwelling in the land was affected by this plague. And the only thing that spared was the blood of the lamb, which was applied to the lintels, doorposts of the households, and everyone else faced death. Now, Jehovah judges with exacting precision. When we think of wrath, we improperly think of someone that's out of control. We think of a man going down the street and he's foaming in the mouth and he's swinging at everybody. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is a surgeon's knife. God's wrath is precision, paying back precisely according to the iniquity that is committed, some graver, some less grave. If you recall the story from Genesis, with Jacob's dealing and Joseph's dealing in Egypt, there were two pharaohs ago. The Egyptians practiced genocide on the Hebrews' firstborn males. I got that timeline wrong. The pharaohs had already been practicing genocide from the time that Moses was an infant. That's what I meant to say. The sins of the fathers now are visited on the sons of those same Egyptians to the third and fourth generations. And so all the firstborn of all Egypt are killed. Moses, who's writing this, would be keen on that. He knows the story of how he was delivered. He was delivered through deception, placed in that basket of reeds and placed in the Nile and then brought up in Pharaoh's household because otherwise he would have been killed as an infant. Again, most vulnerable, most needy, not able to take care of themselves. And here the strong are taking advantage of the weak. And now God reverses the role in a very exacting manner. Jehovah's executing judgment with precision. Also, Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians greatly profited from the Hebrew labor. It was slave labor. It was cruel labor. And now here Jehovah reverses the social order. Now we have Hebrews being honored above the Egyptians in silver, gold, and bronze, and other costly articles are freely given to the Hebrews by the defeated Egyptians. And as it were, God's justice, God's retributive justice upon the Egyptians was exacted so that somehow the Hebrews are recompensed for their years of suffering. And finally, the Hebrews themselves had wailed to the Lord. They had wailed to heaven to be delivered from all the misery attending slavery in Egypt. But now Egypt is the one that wails. The cry is long that night and in anguish. What we see here, my friends, is that God's justice, paying back the wicked his own wages, is most terrifying. Because the wicked grow sleepy. And they think that tomorrow will be like today, only more so. But even at midnight, the Lord can come, and he can come quickly and change the whole situation, the situation around. God is not mocked. Because whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. It doesn't matter that he doesn't see his judgment coming. In other words, God doesn't always work by means. Sometimes God works by opposites. He gives the mighty. He gives the wicked. He gives those who are oppressing his church the preeminency in the world. He decks them with all manner of riches and gifts, both natural and insight into intellectual gifts. But God is not mocked, and when he does visit, he visits cleanly. For Jehovah's retributive justice on the wicked is terrifying. And that's why we need to be watchful, always turning from evil and onto good. Jehovah then also has a restorative justice. It's not just all retribution, but he restores justice for his redeemed in a most gracious way. And that's the second point. Jehovah's restorative justice for his redeemed is most gracious. All who believe Moses' word and obey the instructions, which are very simple, they weren't complicated to follow. But all who obeyed Moses and prepared the lamb and prepared the blood upon the doorposts of the house, they were spared. They believed and obeyed in every detail for the Passover. And this, despite the fact that all were sinners. And all were not worthy. Not one was worthy of mercy, of deliverance, of the Lord's gracious redemption, restoring them to liberty. Pharaoh then finally broke and gives honor to Moses. Pharaoh asks for Moses' blessing. Now this may seem strange, but you will recall my saying that Jehovah always remembers mercy in judgment. The only place, again, as I've said, that the Lord has shown exacting justice of judgment and mercy is at the cross. At the cross, we see the Lord withholding any mercy upon imputing sin to the Lord Jesus. And then all the mercy there is for us. Jesus received no mercy at the cross. The Pharaoh then asked for this blessing, and in doing so, you have to read between the lines here. What he's saying is Jehovah God is greater than he is, because it's for the greater to bless the inferior. And so this is a concession and an admission. Now, Pharaoh, I may be Pharaoh, or I may have been Pharaoh, but I'm not God. And admitting, as in Jacob's day, the Pharaoh of that day, that Jehovah is God. When the Pharaoh of Jacob's day asked Jacob for a blessing, that blessing endured. Now, Jacob was a patriarch, but he was also, as it were, a prophet. He had prophetic gifts, and the Lord used Jacob as his spokesman, and it was truly the Pharaoh of Jacob's day. Joseph's father was truly blessing Pharaoh. And so Egypt had been blessed of Jacob. And in those short centuries, you know, those 430 years, grew to a world dominance. And that was not inconsequential. The Lord's blessing does make rich, and his favor brings many, many advantages. And as such, Israel was then to remember always Jacob had blessed Pharaoh, and Moses had blessed Pharaoh, and the sons of Israel were thus forbidden from ever cursing Egypt. And that's in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7. Think about that. You know, we are instructed in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we are instructed to seek the good of our host country. And in the New Testament, we're instructed to pray for those authorities that are above us. Much of the blessing of the nations then depends on God's people. God's people interceding, God's people asking the Lord to spare, to forbear, and to revive the gospel and to send forth his spirit and renew the land. That's our privilege. But here, Pharaoh asks for it and he obtains it. Of course, Egypt still remains for this day, not with the same administration, but that land and people are still called Egypt. And I wonder if that's not because of the blessing of the Lord. The Hebrews then had cried out for deliverance, and they were redeemed. They got what they wanted. They got a relief. 600,000 men, says our passage, plus women and children, plus their servants, plus much, much livestock. A mixed multitude, that is to say, some Egyptians, some half-born Egyptians, maybe some Egyptians intermarried with the Israelites, not yet circumcised. We'll take a look at that in chapter 13 later. And they were redeemed really with no preparation really on their part. Just as a baby is born and he's not thinking, tomorrow I think I'll have milk, and then the next day I'm going to sleep, and then the third day I'm going to have milk. The baby's not planning out his diet. He doesn't know. He didn't even know his needs. He's hungry. He cries, and he cries out to the parents. So here, a whole nation of probably about 2.3 million, it's estimated, are about to depart on this journey. All food, clothing, finances. That's what you got, and that's all you need. That's all you need, because you have God, and Jehovah is all you need. His presence, his blessing is all you need. And they could not delay. There was no time to add yeast and leaven the bread. The Exodus was sudden. They had longed for it for many years, but then in a blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, as it were, even our redemption will come at the last trumpet. It comes quickly. And the final day when the church is on earth and the Lord takes her up, that's our future exodus again. It's another exodus. We leave, we depart into the world. The Hebrews then were prevented from saving themselves. There can be no theology established here to warrant that, hey, we studied hard, we had mercy to the poor, we did good works, we merited this exodus. They were utterly depleted of every boast. They were utterly depleted in their humiliation. All they could do is look up. Of course, that's what God wants all of us to do. That He always responds to the cry of the afflicted when it is sincere. Jehovah saves, period. That's the moral of this Exodus, not by works. How the Jewish nation later in Jesus' day could be turned into a legalistic enterprise defies the imagination. If they had just remembered their infant days, where they had come from, they would realize there was nothing in them to commend them to the Lord at all. In fact, Ezekiel and other prophets remind the nation from time to time of their poverty, of their nakedness, of their barrenness, of their deadness. Of their wicked ways and their dangerous ways, that they were nothing and God made something of them, and now they had forgotten and forsaken the Lord. But we should never forget that the Lord saves of his own might, not by works. And my friends, let me just say that this Exodus was not a riot. We see a lot of riots when people don't get their ways. They assemble in cities, they burn, they pillage. This was a dignified, orderly, and decent exodus. And we find out later then, of course, that it was dignified because it was an army. And no army marches in disarray. It is shameful to the leader, it's shameful to the nation to have a motley crew of random soldiers just walking in any pattern. No. Orderly array. It was a dignified exodus. The Hebrews then honored Jehovah in Egypt. And so the Lord Jehovah honored the Hebrews before the Egyptians. And that's what the Lord just has always told us. I will honor those who honor me. If we honor the Lord before men, then he will honor us before men. Have you suffered injustice? Are you subject to prejudice, dishonor? Well, my friends, there can be no comparison to what these Jews have felt, the Hebrew nation in Egypt. From what we gather is that we must wait on the Lord, because he does have retributive justice on the wicked. He has restorative justice for his redeemed and is most gracious. Jehovah works above all that we will ever care to ask or imagine. And this could be a great encouragement to pray at all times. Those of us who have seen answers to prayer and mighty answers to prayer, well, it becomes addictive. And this is why so many pray so ceaselessly and constantly. It's because they have seen the pleasure of the Lord answering prayer in very wonderful ways. And as we wait upon him, he will be honored. He will answer prayer and prove himself to be most gracious in restoring us. The last point that I want to make is this, that Jehovah redeems at his appointed time. Now, he is sovereign. He's not subject to any law of the universe. He binds himself by covenant and by his own word and will, humbling himself to contract with ourselves. So he's true to his own contract and covenant. And yet, that is a most free endeavor. And he's free, most free to do anything he wants, at any time he wants. And he is the only infallible interpreter of his own word. He keeps perfect judgment. He keeps perfect justice and mercy. And so we must never complain of his work, because all that he does, the judge of all the world, will rule justly. And what we see here is after 430 years, after 430 years to the very day, at the beginning of the very day, as the infant day approaches here at night, Jehovah chooses to act. Jehovah chooses to redeem. And that is his choice. And once that choice is made, it is very, very effective. And that is how the promise, of course, to Abraham had been, that there would be 430 years and that the people would be subject to a cruel nation. But after that, the Lord would deliver. You see, the Lord remembers his promises, even if we have long forgotten them. And he will not forget to be merciful. The Lord then, as I mentioned before, in this orderly exodus, this dignified exit from Egypt, the Lord Jehovah here is called the Lord of the Lord Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. What do armies do but fight? And having victory, they conquer and they exploit, they plunder. And this is what the Egyptians have done here. They've taken, the word jewelry, I think, is misleading. It's not as if everything that was of the gold articles and silver and valuables were sculpted into jewelry. They were just articles. They may have been gold bars. They may have been gold nuggets. But everything of value was given to them. And Jehovah, who was keeping vigil as the great shepherd, is at the head of this great flock, which is really an army, an Exodus army. And we'll find out why the Holy Spirit here has penned the Hebrews as an army, because this army will fight again and again and again. It'll fight in the wilderness. It'll fight in Canaan. It'll fight under Joshua and Moses. Jehovah himself, however, superintended the Passover or Exodus vigil. Jehovah is Israel's shepherd. Jehovah watches and he cares for his flock tenderly by night or by day. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He has a care for his own. He tenderly watches his own. If one sheep should stray, the good shepherd leaves the flock and retrieves it. All is safe and secure. And especially is the Lord Jehovah the shepherd glorified when his people are at their lowest and their most weak, their most vulnerable. That's why I say this nation coming out of Egypt was as a newborn child. He needs to be washed. He needs to be salted over. I don't know those little drops they put in the eyes to prevent diseases and all. There's much to be attended. The infant cannot attend to himself. This nation needs a shepherd, a leader. It needs care. It has some fine metals or precious metals for a future exchange of in the market, but for now, it needs to be cared for. And Jehovah provided precisely that care. Just like Psalm 121. The moon, the sun will not strike by day or night. They are safe under Jehovah. And so the Passover and Exodus night, this vigil will be kept in remembrance as a vigil by the same children of Israel in all of their generations. When we regard the works of the Lord, even as we were instructed in our call to worship, we are to remember the greatness of all of his deeds and remember his strength and recount the goodness of the Lord to the sons of men, but especially to his redeemed continually. And so, my friends, we need to always thank the Lord. Begin your prayers with thanks. If you don't have a scheme, you might do adoration, but you can also give thanks to Jehovah God for shepherding you, for keeping vigil as you sleep at night, for providing all that you need in this life and then the next. And remember that when you are most vulnerable is when the Lord will be most glorified in keeping you and watching you and giving you what you need. Remember also that redemption includes both a retributive justice and a mercy. And for that, you can read Psalm 85. The law and the gospel go together as a door and a hinge. Of course, all flesh born of Adam is subject to condemnation in the law. The law does not condemn the Christian, but the law points the way that we should walk in order to please our Lord. But the law to all flesh is a condemning ordinance, but it must attend the gospel because Jehovah has not changed. He will have retributive justice to the wicked. But those who repent and turn to him and call upon his name, knowing the affliction of their heart, despising their wicked ways, they will be saved. You call upon the name of God through the Lord Jesus, he will forgive your sins and he will give you restorative justice in the form of mercy and compassion, grace to forgive your sins. So redemption keeps both justice and mercy. And no passover will take over without both. Now you, for my friends, face an exodus from this life. And so you must remember the Hebrews. And you must remember that you are fitted fully. Of yourself, you are not equipped. But because you trust Jehovah, you will be more than adequate to make the crossing into the everlasting life. And in a way, of course, by trusting the Lord Jesus, we have the first fruits of that crossing. We have died with Christ and we are raised in our spirits are already raised and we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So spiritually, we have made this crossing, the Exodus. Our bodies wait for the redemption that will be ours on the last day when we will be resurrected from the grave and we will be changed, those of us that remain. And then the church will be fully, all of God's people, the elected people, will be fully gathered, and all of his flock will be all together. So you see the teaching, my friends. Jehovah's justice is perfect. He rules perfectly as the King of heaven and the King of earth. And it may be slow in coming, 430 years, but it does come. And when it comes, it often comes very swiftly and very decisively. In the New Testament, we see Jesus giving his captives gifts to men. He's the one who leads captivity captive. He's that shepherd. He's the captain of the Lord's armies. And he leads that procession in a godly and decent order. And we all march after the victorious Lamb. to Zion. That is the picture that we have of our victorious Christ in his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Lord God. And if you consider how he did it precisely at Passover night. He did it there in Jerusalem after that last supper with his friends. He spoke of the cup being the blood of their everlasting covenant applied and received to those who believe. He spoke of his body being broken just as the lamb that was slain. That Passover is the definitive ordinance, you might say, the event that finally made the distinction between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. And then the nation was excised from Egypt. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. In sacrificing himself on the cross, he makes a distinction between those who would be under his blood and be saved and those who would remain. The blood is yours by believing. The blood is yours by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is all our redemption, and that is all our salvation. And so today we keep Passover. That is to say, we are delivered and are being delivered continually from the flesh, from the world, from the seduction of Satan as we celebrate communion and nutrition. And we eat of the Lord, even as he has said, whoever eats and drinks has life eternal and will not come into judgment. Tonight we have the table, and it is a celebration of that very Passover that we see here. So again, it's a very timely thing. It was providentially given to us. And just remember that it's all of grace. And remember how freely the Lord gives himself to us and how completely. There's nothing more complete. His whole life is given to us. There's his body. His body's dead because the blood is separate. It's drained. He truly died. He truly died. And yet, he's the one who ministers at the table in spirit to give himself to us once again for our own benefit and out of his own love. Let's have the elders come forward and we'll prepare for the Lord's table. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And again, this is the remembrance ordinance. We are taught to do this, to remember. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so we may not be condemned along with the world." The Lord's intent is to save. And even if we don't pay heed, take caution and proceed recklessly, thinking that we are worthy of such a meal, or not repenting, really desiring to stay in Egypt all the while going through the ordinances of the Passover, The Lord regards that as iniquity. We must come clean. Our desire is to be with the Lord earnestly and sincerely. And if that's not your pure desire, ask the Lord to forgive you and to give you grace to proceed and to make that your desire. But the picture here is one of friendship with God, of an easy relationship with God, not a strained relationship, not a forced relationship, not a relationship out of fear. It's a relationship that knows that God is a shepherd. He's keeping vigil over you, and He cares for you, and that you respect the ways of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, now we do pray that You make a distinction between this bread, which is very common of itself, and this wine, equally common, but that You would sanctify it to the use of this table, to holy ends, even to the most precious ends, the most valuable ends, the gains and the ornaments of our own souls. May Your grace attend us now as Your presence, Lord, is great to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. On the final night in which He was betrayed in the upper room, the Lord took bread. He broke the bread and He gave it to His friends, the disciples. And He said, this bread is My body, which is broken for you. You take and you eat in remembrance of Me.